Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Welcome to a new week of broadcasting. We're on Monday through Friday every afternoon. We've been doing this since 1997, which means it's about 27 years we've been on the air doing this, a daily broadcast. And we don't run out of people or questions. It seems like questions about the Bible, although many of them are asked repeatedly by different people, there seem to be almost no end to them. And that makes sense because the Bible is a very large book. It has many things about it that are foreign to our culture. First of all, it was written in ancient languages that nobody speaks or writes in anymore. They can be studied, and there are people who study biblical Hebrew and biblical Greek, but nobody speaks those languages or writes in them anymore. So it's a very foreign book, of course, not only the language, but the culture. It's a Middle Eastern culture in which it was written, 2,000 and more years ago, which obviously things changed a lot. So when we read the Bible, it's not surprising that we find some parts difficult. Really, what's surprising is we don't find more of it difficult, with as little specialized training as most of us have in studying ancient Near Eastern documents written in dead languages. It's incredible that we can make sense as much as we can. And when we read the Bible, assuming we value the Bible and want to understand it, recognize it as God's instructions or a revelation of God's mind to us, we want to understand it. And if you read it, you'll find things that you don't easily understand, perhaps some things that are totally opaque to you. Well, that's one reason. Well, I suppose it's the only reason that we started this program about 27 years ago. You can call in with any question you have about any passage in the Bible, and we will talk about it. We might get the answer for you. Now, of course, in the course of my answering people's questions over the past 27 years, I've said many things that I'm sure persons in the audience would give a different answer to, and they would disagree. There's plenty of controversy in biblical studies, and if you don't see things the same way as the host, and you would like to, present and defend another position, we would love to hear from you. You can call with a question or you can call with a difference of opinion, either one. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, right now, our lines have just filled up, which means you can't get through right now, but you certainly can get through later because the number of lines we have full will be covered probably in the first half hour, and then we'll have another half hour. As we talk to callers and these calls come to an end, the lines open up if you call at those times. Even if you call randomly, you may find a line has opened up for you. So have this number ready for speed dial, 844-484-5737. Now, I have one announcement, and that is that every month on the first Wednesday of the month, we have an evening Zoom meeting that anyone can join us on. And it's very much the same thing as this program is, except we can see each other while we're talking to each other. That's a nice thing about Zoom that is not afforded to us by radio contact, at least not in my case. I don't have a ditto cam like Rush Limbaugh used to have or something, so you could watch me broadcasting. I'm not that good to look at anyway, but the point is that we do have a monthly Zoom call where you can participate, and it's on Wednesday night, the first Wednesday of each month, 7 o'clock Pacific time. I'm on the West Coast of America, so I'm in the Pacific time zone. You may be somewhere else, but you can still go to that Zoom meeting and be a part of it on Wednesday night. If you want to know how to log in, you just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says Announcements. And under the Announcements, you go to Wednesday's date, which is the 9th. I'm sorry, it's not the 9th. It's the 7th. August 7th, and it'll tell you what the Zoom login is, and you can join us there. Be glad to have you. That's this Wednesday night. All right, we're going to go directly to the phones now and talk to Greg, who's calling from Washington State. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Looking forward to you coming up here to Seattle.
Yeah, I'll be up there in September. Yeah, I'll be up there in, the last 2 weeks of September, I believe. Is that correct? Yeah.
Right. So I was looking forward to it. Mm-hmm. I'm a Hawaii guy. I don't know if you remember me. But anyway, I've been reading through the prophets. And it's repeatedly over again, God freely and willingly forgiving sins. Isaiah 43:25, Jeremiah 31, Micah, just to name a few. But how do you correlate that with the idea that Hebrews 9:22, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins? I think I know the answer, but I was thinking what you'd say.
Right. Well, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in fact, we could be more specific. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, of course, you're looking at the Old Testament, and these books were written before Christ was born, and therefore before Jesus died on the cross, and therefore before he had shed any blood. And yet these Old Testament passages not only speak of the forgiveness of sins, we see it all the time. David committed terrible sins and murder and adultery, and when he repented, God forgave him. Abraham was not a perfect man, but the Bible says he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness, which means he was, what Paul understands that to mean is that Abraham was counted to be a righteous man due to his faith. And Paul builds his entire theology of justification by faith on that passage and one other Old Testament passage, which is in Habakkuk, you know, the just shall live by faith. Now, so how did they get forgiveness before Jesus shed his blood? Well, the Bible speaks about Jesus as the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. There was a time in history when Jesus came to this planet and lived and died and shed his blood. But before that, it was already predetermined that this would happen. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me turn there. And I actually have a real Bible with pages, so it takes me a moment to turn there. I can't type while I'm talking. I can turn pages while I'm talking. But it says in 1 Peter that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and but he was revealed. Let me read the verse. It's verse 20 of 1 Peter 1:20. Indeed, Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. So, you know, his coming to earth was him manifesting himself among us, but long before that, before the foundation of the world, he was foreordained or predestined to be our sacrifice. Now, since God himself was the one who's going to send his son as a sacrifice, God knew that this was not going to be defaulted on. This is something that was not going to be, it is not uncertain. There's a guarantee. And therefore, I believe that God was able to forgive people on the merits of Christ's sacrifice before Jesus came and offered it. It's sort of like if you buy something on credit, you know, you get the benefit before the price is paid, but the price is guaranteed, and therefore on the merits of the guaranteed payment, sometimes the benefit is given before the payment is made. And that's how I understand it, that it was by Jesus' death, when it did occur in history, that it covered all the transgressions of the believers who had lived and died before that time. And Paul says something that, to my mind, sounds like that idea in Romans chapter 3. Because he says in Romans 3, beginning at verse 23, he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation," or an offering, a sacrifice of, removing guilt, "by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance," we might say in his patience, "God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Now, when Jesus was set out to die for the sins of the world, it says, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness or his justification for having forgiven sins of people who had committed them previously in the Old Testament before Jesus came. So God was able to forgive people's sins, and he was able to justify it by the fact that he knew the payment was going to be made. And when Jesus made the payment, that totally justified God for having done what he did, forgiving sins that were in the past. So that's how I understand it. Now, in the meantime, of course, from the time of Adam and Eve onward until Jesus came, God had required that people offer animal sacrifice and shed animal blood. But it says in Hebrews that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This was just symbolic actions. This was just rituals that were more or less to convey the people's faith that God would take away their sins through the shedding of blood. It's animal that whose blood was shed that would do it, but the animal was a foreshadowing of Christ doing it. That's why when Jesus came, John the Baptist referred to him in John chapter 1 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's like the first statement that was made almost about Jesus in the New Testament, mm-hmm. that he's the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And of course that suggests like animal sacrifices, like lambs and bulls and goats that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, they really kind of looked forward to him. They were foreshadowing him. But they didn't really do the job. The blood of an animal can't pay for the sins of a man. But the mm-hmm. blood of the God-man can do that. And so mm-hmm. so God didn't have to wait for Jesus to come in order to forgive. He could forgive on credit, as it were, and knowing that bill, that tab would be paid when Jesus came.
So when they speak about the new covenant or even the lamb being pierced in Isaiah 53, that's all pointing to Jesus, right? Even the new covenant, that is implying
Absolutely.
That this will be necessary for the new covenant to be enacted, would be the necessity for the blood to be shed. Is that correct?
Right, absolutely. I mean, when the old covenant was made at Mount Sinai, it was, what should we say, sealed by the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood on the covenant documents and even on the people. And so the ratification of the covenant in the Old Testament was through the shedding of animal blood and the sprinkling of blood. And so Christ's blood being shed is the ratification of the new covenant. That's why Jesus in the upper room with his disciples said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so, you know, the new covenant was inaugurated and ratified through the blood of Jesus. And I mentioned 1 Peter earlier. Peter tells us that it's in the same chapter, in chapter 1. He says in verse 2, we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So, figuratively speaking, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, not with physical blood on our physical bodies, as was the case with the Jews in the Old Covenant, but in the sight of God, we have been sprinkled into the New Covenant by the blood of Jesus. So, the New Covenant and the blood of Jesus are you know, essentially simultaneous. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Connecticut. Michael, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm not actually in Connecticut now, but my heart is. So that's what my new designation.
Are you in Watsonville? Are you in Watsonville still?
No, I'm actually living in Santa Cruz. Just got an apartment.
Oh, okay. Well, hi. How you doing?
Okay, it's always good to hear you. So I wanted to ask, there's a song called something about In the Name of the Lord. It's a traditional hymn. Do you know what that might be?
Well, I know hundreds of hymns and songs that have that kind of a line in it. Can you give me more of the information or your question about it?
Yeah, so I forget the title, but you're referring to the name of the Lord and the name of Jesus. So this is going to a very specific question. So, like, I don't really think of myself as a Christian, but if I'm invoking, say, I don't know, spiritual or divine help, you know, Buddha or whatever, so I mean, is it understood in Christianity that the name, that you have to say the name of the same Jesus in order to invoke his grace?
No, you don't have to invoke the name every time you pray verbally. We see many prayers or at least a few prayers in the New Testament. We don't really have a record of a lot of prayers, but the ones we do have in the New Testament do not invoke the name of Jesus in the way that we Christians traditionally do. I have always, from my childhood, prayed in the name of Jesus. I've used the name of Jesus. And that's because Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. But and therefore, people who don't really understand what that means suggest, I guess I'm supposed to say the name of Jesus, because that's then I'm praying in Jesus' name. Now, when you do something in the name of another person, it means that you have their authorization for it. And in a sense, you're doing it as their agent. Just like if a lawyer acts in your name and you've given him power of attorney, he can possibly sign documents, sign even your name on documents. And it's just as binding because you have authorized him and he's acting in your interests on your behalf. You've basically assigned him that position, and therefore he can be your surrogate. He can act in your place. And that's what it means to act in the name of somebody. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's not saying that every word and every deed we do, we have to say in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. What it means is everything we say or do, we do as an agent of Christ. We do it consciously, knowing that we stand in his place to do his business with his authorization. And even praying in the name of Jesus is the same thing, that I'm an agent of Christ and authorized by him to come before God with requests. And God recognizes those requests as if Jesus was making them, because I'm his authorized agent. That's what it means to do something in his name. Now, if you're wondering about, now you are obviously a Buddhist and you don't call yourself a Christian. If you're seeking divine aid, I don't know if it'll do any particular good for you to invoke the name of Jesus when you're not at all committed to Jesus as a Christian, because the name of Jesus is not a magic spell. I think religions and superstitions typically look for magic words and phrases that will have potency and power. That certainly is what magic is about, and a lot of superstitions have, you know, spells or phrases that if you or mantras, you know, if you say it, it's supposed to have some kind of a spiritual impact. Christianity doesn't have any mantras or any spells or any magic about it. You don't use the name of Jesus as sort of a magic wand to get things done or to get God's attention. You only can really rightfully use the name of Jesus if you personally belong to Jesus, if you're one of his agents, if you're one of his disciples. Just like, in the book of Acts, there were some people who saw, and they were exorcists, but they weren't Christians. And they saw that Paul was more successful than they were when he was casting demons out of people. And they noticed he used the name of Jesus. So they figured that must be, you know, the code, that must be the, you know, the spell that works. And so the next time they saw a demon-possessed person, they said, we command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, because they didn't know Jesus, they just knew Paul used that. We command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out of that man. And the demon responded, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And obviously God didn't know them either. They didn't know God because they had no power. In fact, the demon had power over them and beat them up. And the story's a very fascinating story. But you see, they found that Paul, who was indeed an agent of Christ, had potency in casting out demons with Christ's authority, which was conveyed to him as a Christian and an apostle. And so they just thought, well, just saying the word Jesus, that's what Paul's doing. We'll say it too. But they didn't have the authority. They weren't Christians. They weren't followers of Christ. You see, when you become a Christian, you actually become part of the body of Christ. That is, your body becomes an extension of him in the world. We are his hands and his feet and all of that. And so all the parts of the body are in submission to the head. Now, the body of Christ, Jesus is the head. He's the king. He's the Lord. And when somebody has surrendered their lives and become submitted to Christ as their king, and he is their head and he's guiding them, then every member of your physical body certainly responds to the requests of your head, unless you've got a breakdown in your nervous system somewhere, you know, maybe you've got a broken neck or something. But if you're in good health, your head tells your hand to grab that cup of coffee and your other hand to pour, you know, cream in it or something and stir it, and your hands do exactly what the head says, because that's what body parts do. Now and they act in the name of the head. They're doing the business of the head, authorized and commanded by the head. Now, this is how it is to act in the name of Jesus. You have to be part of his body. You have to be part of him, in other words. And this comes about by surrendering to him, repenting of your sins, putting your confidence in him, being submitted to him, and asking God to put Christ's spirit in you, because, of course, your body parts all have the same spirit your head has. So, you know, this is how one is, you know, included in the body of Christ. And then in the body of Christ, one has the authority of Christ to act under the head. So it sounds to me like, you know, you've heard. Now, by the way, you're not the only person who's gotten this wrong. Lots of Christians, of course, especially of the more superstitious type, you know, they have used the name of Jesus as kind of a magic wand, or maybe the blood of Jesus. They'll say, oh, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, or the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. These are important concepts in the New Testament, but greatly misunderstood by many who repeat them. But you know, if you misunderstand them and just repeat them as if they're mantras, they don't really have any power, because they're not magic words. They actually mean something. And in the case of the name of Jesus, if I say, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus, I'm giving this gift in the name of Jesus, I'm saying this prayer in the name of Jesus, it means I'm doing this thing or giving this gift or saying this prayer, which I believe Jesus would say, and he's authorized me to say it for him. So that's what that phrase means. And, you know, it is a very common phrase in Christian hymns and songs and so forth, the name of Jesus. And rightly so. It's a very Christian concept if you understand it correctly. But the meaning of doing something in the name of Jesus is less analogous to magic than it is to very familiar legal things that we talk about. When someone has power of attorney to do something in our name, that's much more what is meant by doing something in the name of Jesus than using that name as if it were some kind of a spell. Okay, let's talk to Carrie from Texas. Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciated your introduction to the show today, because that's exactly where I'm at.
Okay.
And I need your insight on a couple of passages that seem to come out of nowhere to me. The first one is 2 Timothy chapter 2. The first part, and I get it, the first part anyway, that he uses two different metaphors, one of a soldier and one of an athlete, and then he throws in verse 6 and talks about the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops.
Yeah.
That seems to me to come out of nowhere. I mean, the only thing I got from it was that maybe he's talking that the old covenant has passed and we don't bring our first fruits to the temple anymore. But can I get your insight on that?
You know, it's funny that you would you'd mention that, because I remember very distinctly when I was about 17 years old and I'd been teaching the Bible for maybe less than a year at that time, and coming across that passage and saying, why does he say that there? I mean, there is such a thing. If you took that line simply out of context, without any context, it's a verse that makes sense. It could mean one of two things. The way he says it, it sounds like he's saying the one who works hard in the farm should have the first access to the fruit when he's hungry. You know, he should be able to eat it. Just it's sort of like the idea of don't muzzle the ox as he treads out the grain. But that doesn't seem to be the subject that Paul's talking about. And I mean, it's a sensible statement in itself, and it might even be parallel to some other things Paul says somewhere else. It's not a problem. It's not a problematic statement. It's just, why is it there? It just didn't seem to go along, as you say, with the other metaphors that he's using. And but what would go along with it is if he had said something like, the hard, you know, the partaker of the fruit must first work hard as a farmer. Now, that would be saying the thing in reverse. Rather than saying the farmer should get the first dibs of the fruit, he's saying you're not going to have any fruit at all if you don't do the work of a farmer. Now, both statements would be true, and neither of them problematic. And that second one strikes me as the one that's most, what should we say, the most sensible in the context as far as what he'd more likely say. Because he has just said, you know, you're a soldier, and you need to endure hardship as a soldier. So he's basically saying, hang in there, tough it out. You know, you'll eventually win the battle, but you have to go through the hardship of soldiery first. And then he talks about athletics. You know, you're not going to crown unless you do the work, you know. Then he says, the hardworking farmer must first be partaker of the crops. It almost sounds like he's saying it backward. Like he should say, someone who wants to partake of crops has first got to grow the crops and do the work. But he seems to say the reverse. So I have to say that it still seems strange to me that he says it there. What he says is not problematic. It's why he says it there that's problematic. And this is a question I've never yet, even with reading commentaries, I've just never really been able to find a satisfying answer. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't have one. It's even possible that Paul said it in reverse and some copyist who preserved his work said it backward. I can't guarantee that. The truth is, I can't answer that question, but I'm going to hold you over the break because I need to take a quick break and we'll come back to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. And right now our lines are full. If they open up and we have time, I'll give the number out again. Right now we were talking just before the break to Kerry from Texas, and I think he had two questions, but I didn't quite finish up on the first one. Kerry, you still there?
Yes, I am.
All right. I just want to say this, that, and for those who weren't listening in the first half hour, Kerry was asking about 2 Timothy 2:6, where Paul said the hardworking farmer must first partake of the crops. And it's following up two other illustrations. He compares basically Timothy or the Christian or the minister with a farmer taking, you know, eating the crops. But before that, he talks about the need to be a good soldier and endure hardship as a soldier. Then he talks about being an athlete. You got to do the hard work to win the crown. Got to do it according to the rules. And then he says this, the hardworking farmer must first partake of the crops. Now, what I was saying before the break is that the imagery of the soldier and the athlete, which lead up to this, seem to be saying, if you want to get the crown, if you want to win the victory, if you want the results, you're going to have to pay the price for those results. You know, you're going to have to endure hardship as a soldier if you're going to win. You're going to have to, you know, do the work. Of being a hard, you know, disciplined athlete if you want to get the crown. And you'd expect him to say, if you're going to use a farmer, that if you want to eat the crops, you're going to have to do the work of plowing and taking care of the crops and do the stuff that a farmer has to do. I mean, that would be the parallel idea to the previous two, it seems to me. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, if you want to eat the crops, you need to first be a good farmer. Instead, he says the hardworking farmer must first be the partake of the crops. And, you know, it sounds like he's saying something else, like the guy who worked hard should have the first privilege. But I told you that when I first read that, when I was about 17, I remember where I was standing or where I was sitting. I remember where I was living at the time when I read that, and I thought, what? Why did he say it that way there? And I looked at it for a long time, and I couldn't figure it out. Then I read the next verse, and verse 7 says, Paul says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding of all things. And I thought that was so interesting because I didn't have understanding. I was needing understanding. I was aware of my lack of understanding of that particular verse. And then I read the next verse. It says, well, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. So, you know, I either have to assume that I haven't considered it enough, or that it's not time for me to understand it, or I can make a guess. And I will say I'm in a better position to make a guess than I used to be. And I can see it if Paul's nuance is a little different than it sounds to me. And it may well be, especially in the context, it may be that the nuance would be more intended to be more obvious. If he has said that you want to win a battle, well, you got to first be the soldier. You want to win the wreath at the Olympics. You first got to discipline yourself and be an athlete and play the game right. You want to be the first partaker of the fruits? Well, then you better be a hard-working farmer. And so, in other words, here's the way it's worded. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And perhaps what he is saying is, there will be others who will partake of the crops. But being the first to do so, having the privilege of having immediately access to the crops before they go to market and so forth, is what happens after you've done the hard work as a farmer. The hardworking farmer is the first one to participate in the crops, just like the hardworking athlete is, you know, he comes in first and gets the gold medal and so forth. You know, others may later, but if you want to be first in line, then you're going to have to be a harder worker than others. And so it may well be that he's not, I mean, it doesn't sound quite right when I first read it, but when I think about it this way, it makes sense to me that if he's saying it's the hard-working farmer and not somebody who didn't do the farming, it's the hard-working farmer that will first eat the crops. And it's not saying he has to first eat the crops to be a hard-working farmer, which is kind of how it sounds, but rather that there will be others besides him who will eat the crops. The crops are being grown for the general public and for the marketplace, but if you want to eat them right when they're fresh off the tree, the person who gets that privilege is the one who's actually working in the orchard. You know, the guy who's actually working in the field is the one who gets to taste the food first. And so tasting the food first before others would be sort of like getting the Olympic medal or win the battle. That's the reward. And there's three things he says. You want the reward of victory, you need to do the hard thing of being a soldier. You want to win the gold medal at the Olympics, you got to do the hard thing of being a disciplined athlete. You want to be the first one to eat the fruit? Well, you're going to be a hardworking farmer. So that's kind of how I understand the layout of those thoughts.
Wow, and that's after, what, 40 years of thinking about it, right?
Yeah, in other words, I'm still not 100% sure, because the way Paul words it is not as fortuitous or not as clear as it could be. But I can see that the statement can mean what I just said, and if it did, it would fit the context, so I'm going to go with that.
Well, my next question might be a lot easier.
Hope so.
And that's Ephesians 3, verse 15. It talks about from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I'm confused to what this verse is actually saying. Can you help me out again?
Yeah, Paul he's talking about in the previous verse how he prays to the Father, which is what Christians are instructed to do. And when he mentions the Father, he says, now the way you read it and the way your translation reads apparently is from whom every family derives its name. The translation I'm reading says from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. Now, in other words, he's not talking about multiple families, but the whole one family. The whole family of God derives its name from the one God, just as your children and your grandchildren and so forth, they derive their name from you. You're the patriarch of the family. And so their identity is found in being descended from you or related to you. Now, that's not so much true in our times for the simple reason that people don't really have these generational and multi-generational identity connections quite as they did in ancient times. But, I mean, generally speaking, in ancient times, people's identity was based not only who their father was, but who their grandfather and great-grandfather was. I mean, even Jesus, in the opening verse of the New Testament, is said to be the son of Abraham and the son of David. Well, Abraham was 2,000 years before Jesus, and David was 1,000 years before. And yet, his identity as a son of Abraham, or son of David, comes from the fact that David and Abraham both, of course, David was also son of Abraham, but that they both became the founders of important lines that are identified by their patriarch. And we just don't have that in our culture as much. But what Paul is saying is all the Christians, all the family of God, derive their name or their identity from the same father. And I think that's the same thing he's saying in different words just a chapter later in Ephesians chapter 4, when he's urging the Christians to be unified. And Christians sometimes are disunified by differences they have between each other, but he's pointing out the ways that all Christians have something in common, and this is the basis of their unity. He says in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So just a few verses earlier, he referred to God as the one through whom the whole family in heaven and earth, meaning part of the church is on earth still, part has gone on to heaven because they've died, the whole family derives its identity from the same father. We're all children of the same father. And it's only, 20 verses later, he mentions that we all have one father as one of the reasons that we are one church, one people, because we're in one family, we're also one body, and we have one spirit, and so forth, he says. But that's how I understand. He's simply saying the whole family of Christians derives its identity, its name, from the same father. Now, I have heard other people translate this different way. Like, I know of one teacher I used to listen to who said that he didn't translate it the whole family, but all fatherhood. It says from, to the father from whom all fatherhood derives its name. And he was saying, that was just saying that all earthly fathers derive their definition of what it means to be a father, as it were, from God the Father. But that's not quite as obvious a meaning of the passage. I mean, I actually looked up in the Greek, and it didn't seem like fatherhood is quite the right translation for that word. So most translations say family rather than fatherhood. The whole family in heaven and earth. And that tells us that the body of Christ is one church over the past 2,000 years. It's just, it's like your physical body. There never comes a day in your lifetime when all your cells die, and then you get a whole bunch of new cells. And yet all your cells replace themselves every few years, and therefore there's always some old, of the previous generation of cells and some of the new generation of cells. And that's how the body of Christ is. Each of us is a piece of the body of Christ, and our lives overlap the generations before and after ours and so forth. And the body is just one body through the ages. Some of them have died and are in heaven, and some of them are on earth because we haven't died yet. And so it's the whole family in heaven and in earth, whether we're talking about the members of the family that are now in heaven or the members that are still on earth. They're all of one body. We all have one identity in Christ and in the family of the Father. That's what I think he's saying.
Well, that makes a lot of sense. He's been talking about the mystery of the church all through chapter 3, so that makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much.
Thank you, and I try to avoid saying things that don't make sense. Sometimes, perhaps, they don't make as much sense as others, but yeah, that's what I find sensible, is what I just described. Thank you, Carrie, for your call. Sunil from Colorado, I think. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi.
Hi.
Yeah, my question is about, so we see in the Old Testament, God asked not to do idol worship, and he gave a set of rituals for the people of Israel. But for the people who are outside, he did not give anything, right? So does it mean that it was okay that they were doing idol worship or came up with their own rituals? Even the people of Nineveh, for example, they might be doing whatever rituals. Mm-hmm. Same with people like Job. We don't know how he was actually doing the sacrifices, right? they might be doing.
Right. Well, Job, Job's sacrifices, he wasn't doing it according to the Mosaic law, because the law was not yet given when Job was around. It was probably contemporary with maybe Jacob and Jacob's sons, but not contemporary, not yet in the time of Moses. So, yeah, when Job was offering sacrifices, he was not following the law of Moses in it. In fact, when Abel and Noah offered sacrifices, probably they didn't follow the same rituals that were later given to Moses. But your question is interesting. If I understand it correctly, you're saying, okay, God told Israel not to worship any other gods than himself and not to worship idols. But he didn't give that instruction to any other nation. So the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Moabites and the Assyrians and the Philistines and so forth, God never actually told them not to worship idols, simply because he never told them anything. If he had communicated with them, he might have done so, but he just kind of left them out of the loop initially and gave his instructions to Israel. Now, so how does God judge a Philistine or an Egyptian or a Babylonian or a Phoenician or, you know, an Ammonite or somebody like that who never had the law? Well, we don't really know, but we know this, that God is a just God, and that God is not not overly concerned about ritual. Yeah, there's a lot of ritual in the Old Testament law, but those rituals were symbolic of spiritual things. David, for example, totally ignored the ritual on occasion. He even said that God did not desire sacrifices because, you know, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. David ate the showbread, which under the rituals of Judaism were illegal for him to eat, and apparently God found no fault with him. It would appear that the rituals were not what was closest to God's heart. He gave these ritual instructions because the rituals were symbolic. Therefore, it was like a didactic purpose, a teaching purpose, to teach them certain principles that became spiritually revealed as true when Christ came. And therefore, the fact that other nations didn't follow the Jewish rituals is far less important than that that they didn't behave kindly or justly. You know, Micah in chapter 6, the prophet, was asking God, you know, what is it you really want from us? Do you want, you know, us to bring thousands of lambs for sacrifices? You know, what is it? Talking like God's, you know, asking way too much of people with all these rituals. And the prophet, speaking for God, says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of you, that you do justice, you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. Now, that's Micah 6:8. And he's basically saying, it's not all these sacrifices that God is so concerned about. He's interested in justice and mercy and your humility. And Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 23:23, when he's rebuking the Pharisees, who, by the way, were very careful in all the rituals. In fact, he points that out. One of the rituals, they're supposed to pay tithes to the temple. And he said, you Pharisees, you do pay your tithes. He said in Matthew 23:23, you pay your tithes, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. And he said, those are justice and mercy and faithfulness. So he sounds a lot like Micah. Micah says, you know, what God's all excited about is not these rituals. He's excited about you being a just person, a merciful person, a humble person. Jesus said, yeah, that's the weightier things in God's sight. What God really cares about is justice and mercy, humility, faithfulness. These are the weightier matters of the law. Now, I say that because when you think about the other nations that God didn't give any instructions to about ritual worship, sometimes we find the prophets denouncing these nations and essentially saying that God's going to judge them, and tells why. And it never seems to be the case that the nations are judged because they didn't come to Jerusalem and offer lambs in the way that the Jews did. God could hardly expect the nations that they were never instructed to. But he's always, you know, he's always rebuking them for their injustices and their cruelty and their pride and their, you know, lying and their immorality and things like that. So it's like God judged even the pagan nations based on more or less righteous conduct, good conduct, based on larger principles of justice and mercy and faithfulness and humility. These are the things that are actually listed by the Old Testament and the New Testament as the things that are most important to God. And it's an amazing thing how many Christians, just like the Jews before them in the Old Testament, think that if they just do the Christian ritual, it doesn't really matter. They can get away with living badly. You know, they can divorce their wives. They can cheat, you know, in business. They can curse people out. They can be cruel. They can be proud. But all they have to do is go to church and, you know, put some money in the bag and endure the service and go home. Then they think that, okay, that covers it. God, what God says is going to church and putting money in the bag and doing the rituals, that doesn't matter anywhere near as much as how you're treating people justly, mercifully, faithfully, and so forth. Those are the weightier matters, and those are the things that God judges people by. So even though the nations before didn't have the Jewish law, they still had the same basic requirements all human beings have in the sight of God, and that's to be just with each other, to be fair, to be merciful, to be compassionate, to tell the truth, to not be arrogant. These are simply character traits that it does not require having a Bible to know that these are important things, because lots of societies that never had the Bible even had some of those things in, you know, encoded in their laws. And so I'll have to leave it up to God to know how he judged any particular individual in the Old Testament times who had not been exposed to Israel's laws. You know, God, to whom much is given, of them much is required. If somebody wasn't given as many instructions, God probably won't judge them by those instructions. And, you know, when Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians who worshipped idols, Paul writes to them, or he's preaching to them in Athens, and he says in Acts 17:22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive you're all very religious," or superstitious is really a better word, "for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," which were, of course, idols, "I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So the Athenian Greeks, pagans, who worshiped many gods, had a shrine in Athens, and they said, "This is to the unknown God." In other words, we got a million gods here, but there might be one we left out, and the one we left out, we want to make sure he's not left out. We'll make a shrine for him too. And Paul says, "I saw this shrine to the unknown God." He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So Paul was saying that those who worshiped at that shrine to the unknown God, he says, the God I'm here to tell you about, that's the God. He's the one that you worshiped ignorantly. I'm here to tell you about him so you won't be ignorant anymore. And then he preaches to him. And then at the end of this, it says in verse 30, at the end of his sermon, it says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." Now, sounds to me like he's saying, you guys were ignorant. You were worshiping ignorantly. And God was in the King James Version, says he winked at it. God kind of turned a blind eye to it. He knew they were ignorant. He took that into consideration. Well, then how did he judge them? Well, he must have judged them on the standards of the light they had. If they were cruel and ruthless and unjust, well, they should know better than that. Anyone's conscience should tell them not to do that, and they'd be judged on that basis. But I don't know, you know, when it comes to the final judgment, we see how God deals with all these people. We don't know all the particulars, but we do know that being a Jew and having the Jewish law wasn't the only thing, and it wasn't even the absolutely essential thing to being saved, because Job was not a Jew, and he pleased God. And so we'd have to say, you know, God has some standard by which he'll judge everyone. He hasn't told us what it is. Fortunately, we don't need to know, because we're not them. If we're asking that question, then it means we're not ignorant. We wouldn't ask this question if we had never heard of God, if we never heard of the Bible, if we never heard of Jesus. The question of what happens to people who don't know Jesus would never come up on our minds. So the fact that we ask the question means that we're not them. We're not the ignorant ones. So we can live with the fact that God will wisely and justly deal with the ignorant ones. But our situation is different than theirs because we're not ignorant. And of course, he deals with those who are not ignorant on a different standard from those who are. Anyway, thanks for your call. I need to try to get another call or two if I can before we're out of time here. We're almost out of time. David from Corvallis, Oregon. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. So hi. I was just wondering if Christians today are supposed to be anointing each other with oil.
You know, the Bible doesn't give commands about anointing with oil, except, of course, in James 5, where it says that if a man is sick, he should call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil and pray in faith over him. And so I would say, I would still be in favor of Christians practicing that. I don't know exactly why that was important at the time, why anointing and oil is, but I don't know why it would be now. But I don't see any reason why it would be commanded then and not be relevant to now. That's, I guess, what I'd say. So I would say, yeah, let's do still what the Bible says on this and leave it to God to sort it out why that's important. But as far as anointing for other purposes, there's no command in the Bible for it. In the Old Testament, they anointed the kings by pouring oil over their heads when they installed them into office. The priests also were installed that way. They anointed with oil and blood the furniture of the tabernacle and things like that. Those are all ritual things that don't really apply anymore. So we don't really have any New Testament instructions to anoint anything with oil except the sick, and it's suggested the elders of the church should do that. So that's as far as biblical authority is concerned, that's the most I could say in answer to it.
Yeah.
All right.
Thank you.
All right, brother. God bless. Okay, we don't have much time, but Teresa from Sacramento, if you can use a couple of minutes, you've got it.
Okay, hi.
Hi.
Well, we had a little, you know, just for fun, a Bible quiz yesterday at church. And they said I got this question wrong, but I'm debating it, okay? So the question was, has Jesus written any books in the Bible? And because, you know, it says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and because all scripture is from inspiration of God, I said, even though his name is not on any of the, you know, the books in the Bible, I said yes, and they said no, I was wrong. So do you think that I'm totally wrong or what?
Well, you meant it one way, and they meant it another way. They were basically saying, of the books we have written in the Bible, did Jesus pen any of them? And of course, the answer is no, and that's the
right
answer they were looking for. You're looking at it more from another theological angle, that if it's the Spirit of Jesus that inspired the writers, then in a sense he wrote all of them, you know?
Yeah, that's what I was trying to say.
Right, so you're just thinking about the question differently than they were.
Okay.
And so, I mean, they were right the way they meant it, and you were right the way you meant it, I would say.
Well, I'm glad you agree with me. I appreciate that very much.
Okay, Teresa, thank you. Hey, Angie from Granite Bay, California, can you use a minute or so? If so.
I just want to say that I'm a longtime listener and first-time caller, and I have listened to all of your shows on the radio since 2006, and I just finished them yesterday.
Oh, congratulations.
So I just want to let your listeners know that that is a great resource, and you can listen at a faster speed, a slower speed, skip things, whatever, but it was great. So I've learned a lot from you, and I thank you. And God bless you.
Thank you, Angie. God bless you, too. If you're not familiar, we have a website, thenarrowpath.com. We even have a mobile app, and it's incredible what you can listen to on the app. You can listen to archives of the shows going back in time like she did. You can listen to the show live. You can listen to hundreds and hundreds of lectures from the app. But you don't get it from the App Store. You get it from your browser. If you've got an iPhone, you go to Safari. If you got an Android, you use some other browser. And go to this website, thenarrowpath.app, and it'll tell you how to download the app onto your phone. Thenarrowpath.app. And you'll just have all the stuff right there on your phone. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. I'll be talking to you again tomorrow, Lord willing. Have a good evening.